custom is to pause a moment before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to orient to the concept of academic discipline by leaving problems at the door. There's an outside shot, you might find a solution or two here this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privileges we enjoy as members of your royal family. We thank you for the prospect of acquiring within our souls the infinite thought that you've possessed from eternity past, and the idea that we're able to utilize it in the problem solving that we must face every day, the decision making regarding exigencies, and also the storehouse of knowledge required for continued spiritual growth. We seek to continue to advance upon that mission this evening, and it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to comprehend those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting the heart, the cardia, and its definitions with regard to the soul. The soul has mentality, and there is two divisions of the soul's mentality, the nous and the cardia, and we've been examining the cardia a little of late. Now, in the process of studying that, we've noted that resident doctrine metabolizes information as we continue our growth process, and one of the primary subjects that we need to emphasize in our spiritual growth is the concept of the love of God. Once we acquire an understanding of the love of God, then our soul is able to then respond to that. And our response to the love of God is our reciprocal love for God. And we noted in our introductory comments the other evening the genitives of reciprocal love. There are two of them. And the phrase, he agape tu theou, is found in several passages of Scripture, but may be translated in two different ways. The one that you see at the top of the chart is one that shows love as a noun of action, and God is the subject in the genitive case who produces that action. Now, love is obviously a divine attribute. In fact, we're establishing the concept that love is the integrity of God. And if it is the integrity of God, it has always existed. And as something that is eternal, it is immutable. And it never changes. And therefore, God has loved us from all eternity past, a love that has not diminished. And so with this genitive, the subjective genitive, we see God's love for us. However, in the bottom example of he agape tu theou, we see love there again as a noun of action, but in this example, God is the direct object. He receives the action of the verb in the genitive case, and therefore human love for God is what is in view, and it is reciprocal. It is what results when we learn how God loves us, and we return that love back to him in a reciprocal fashion. Now, there are two passages of Scripture that we noted to illustrate this. First of all, the love of God in the subjective genitive is found in Romans 8:39. It says there that neither heaven nor hell nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us, meaning the believer in Jesus Christ. None of these created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now there is the noun of action with the subjective genitive of he agape tu theou. And that is where God produces the action of eternal and immutable love to us. And that never diminishes. And there is nothing that can make it diminish. And it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who believe in Christ, therefore, have the guarantee of being the target of this unalterable love of God. Now, the love for God is in the objective genitive. It's found over in 1 John 2:5. And this is reciprocal. It says there, but whoever continues to keep his word. And we have been studying in our process of analyzing the soul, how divine thought is processed into our soul, and how we are able to understand divine thought with the assistance of the Holy Spirit's power. Whoever continues to keep his word. This involves the process of coming to Bible class or using some electrical contrivance in order to acquire the teaching ministry of some pastor teacher and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And once we hear the message, our volition is challenged to accept or reject it. If we accept it, then the information is metabolized. It is absorbed into the soul's cardia. In other words, when you eat food, the food goes to the stomach. But if for whatever the reason the digestive juices aren't working properly, or if it rejects it for some reason, there is regurgitation, it's saying, I am not going to process that. And so you have to either get a pill and go to the hospital or eat something different. And so when you do eat something that settles on your stomach, the digestive juices will process it and will therefore distribute the nutrients out to the various areas of the body for sustenance, for energy, and for maintenance of cell health. And that is called metabolization of food. Likewise, with information that comes into your soul, you can hear information that you reject. You just spit that right out. I do not accept that. I will not believe that. I will not entertain that idea. And that's where you just spit that information right back. But if you believe it, then the Holy Spirit will take it and absorb it out into the various aspects of the soul where it can be useful for problem solving and decision making. And that is where he puts it into the seven compartments of the cardia. That is metabolization of truth. Now it says in verse 5 of 1 John 2, whoever continues to keep his word. You can't keep the word if you don't know the word and have it stored in the cardia. Therefore, under pressure, under challenges, certain circumstances and exigencies of the day, you are forced to make decisions. And when you utilize the Word of God in your soul for that decision making, then you are keeping the Word of God. That is application of what you know. And you really haven't fulfilled your duty as a member of the royal family until you first know the Word, process it into the cardia, and then use it under pressure. That is when it is a part of your thinking. You are what you think. And when what you think becomes what you do, then that identifies you in a very special way. And when the Word of God becomes what you do under most and hopefully eventually all circumstances, then that means that you are processing the Word of God and applying it to your life. That's keeping the Word, as is noted here. Whoever continues to keep his word, in him the love for God has truly been accomplished. Those who acquire the Word of God in their cardia to a maximum degree, completely and totally understand who and what God is, and they reciprocate with a love for God. And that is the example we see, the objective genitive in 1 John 2:5. So we see two concepts of love here, the love of God, which is eternal and directed toward us, and love for God, which is our reciprocation back to Him for all that He has done for us through love. And we've noted Ephesians 3:19, where we see the two columns that we've noted merge at pleroma, and to get to know the love of Christ. That is accomplished through Bible study. You learn about the Messiah, what his mission was in the incarnation, and what he accomplished on the cross, and how he voted with his own volition at the Eternal Life Conference to accomplish these things for us. He decided to do this in eternity past, and in the incarnation, he fulfilled the mission. That is the love of Christ, and that goes beyond academic understanding. The unbeliever cannot comprehend this, and many believers don't understand it. It's because it never gets past gnosis. But here it says the love of Christ, which goes beyond academic knowledge, which means epinosis and the cardia. And there is something that results from that, with the result that you may be filled in all fullness. And the word there is pleroma. That's reaching the high ground of spiritual maturity. You are occupied with Christ. And that eventuation at pleroma is all by the grace of God from the source of God. So we take no credit for these things. We're simply beneficiaries of a grace system. Now, Lucifer had a maximum wisdom in his cardia, which included a maximum love for God. Reciprocity was expressed through his service to God in three categories, which we've noted. He had plenipotentiary rulership over the angels. He was director of all angelic worship, and he was the primary communicator of divine policy. And God's love for Lucifer never diminished, because in eternity past, love was eternal and immutable, and that applies to the angels, including Lucifer. Lucifer's love for God was reciprocal and served as his motivation until his fall. Now, it should be noted that although Lucifer lost his reciprocal love for God, the love of God for Lucifer never diminished. And this is a tremendous principle for us to remember whenever we fail. God's love for us is undiminished when we fail. And God's love for us has provided a solution to that problem. It is confession alone to Him alone. And after having done this, we are restored to fellowship. However, since the love of God is the integrity of God, certain composites become the expression of this divine love, and God therefore loves His own righteousness. And we have a chart here that brings into view these composites, and we've noted them over the past few lessons. We have the love of God here equated with the integrity of God. And so love becomes divine integrity. And that love is expressed in several different ways by what we also refer to as the attributes of divine essence. And these composites come into view. Now, God has always had love, and it did not demand an object. But in eternity past, before the creation of the angels, it's important to remember that God loved His own righteousness. And because He loves His righteousness, that means that righteousness becomes an absolute standard. And God looks toward that standard in order to regulate all events regarding created beings. And that which is in charge of jurisprudence regarding divine righteousness is divine justice. And justice comes into view as well, for justice is going to protect divine righteousness. And that is our point of contact with regard to the integrity of God. So God loves His righteousness, and that constitutes the ultimate divine standard to which all created beings must orient and adjust. So Bible study informs us of the divine standard. This is what God expects of us. First of all, we have to learn how to think before we're able then to properly do. So there are rules and regulations that God has constituted in eternity past, and He has revealed a few of them to us. We certainly do not know all that is knowable. We're not expected to have omniscience. But we are expected to acquire within our soul, in the cardia, that information that He has chosen to reveal to us. And this portion of His divine righteousness we've called the eternal logos. And the logos has come to us, it has been revealed to us, and as we learn it, as we make it a part of our souls, then we're obligated as a member of the royal family to orient and adjust to the Father's standard. And whenever there is non-compliance with a divine standard, perfect righteousness condemns that. It is a violation, and therefore it looks to justice to punish the guilty party for what has occurred. And this punishment is expressed by means of grace toward the creature that God loves. When the creature fails, God's love toward that individual is never diminished. And therefore all punishment and all discipline comes from the source of grace, for grace is God's way of saying to us who fail that I want you back where you belong. And these goads are designed to nudge you in that direction. We will intensify the pressure if necessary, but the desire is for you to comply with the divine standard so that righteousness can then demand that justice bless that individual. And so the creature in this case was Lucifer, who was created perfect with maximum wisdom. He had free will and was commissioned with superior rank among the entire angelic community. Now, for those of you who keep up with numbers, we resume with point 42. Although God's omniscience knew Lucifer would fall, he created him anyhow and imputed to his soul the free will that Lucifer would use to rebel against him. That's a fascinating thought. God knew when he created Lucifer and imputed to his soul maximum wisdom as well as free will, that Lucifer would take that free will and use it. He would use it to rebel against him. Yet God created him and went totally forward with the plan. 43. At no point did the love of God for Lucifer diminish. I submit to you that today as we speak, while the angelic conflict rages, while Lucifer is involved in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, while he plots to destroy God's chosen people, the Jew, as he continues to deceive and delude all who come in contact with truth, during all of this, God continues to love Lucifer with an undiminished love. His justice is going to continue to control Lucifer and the fallen angels because they are violating the divine standard, but that in no way diminishes his love for these angels. And that is true for us. When we fail, God's love for us is undiminished. Justice must protect divine righteousness, and if we're in noncompliance, then justice is obligated to discipline us with a view toward graciously moving us back into wheel tracks of righteousness. Our volition determines whether this process and procedure continues. If we adjust, if we confess the sins involved, if we restore ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit under his filling and ministry and his mentorship, then we can resume our advance and therefore be the subject of great blessings that are imputed from God's justice. However, if our free will votes to reject this alarm system, then justice must proceed because divine righteousness is the absolute standard that cannot be violated, nor can it be ignored. Those who orient and adjust, therefore, will ultimately have blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ever ask or think. And so the point stands that at no point did the love of God for Lucifer diminish. In fact, the love of God made it possible for Lucifer to have the ultimate opportunity to serve God. He had the greatest opportunity of all the angels, and it stands written that he has had the greatest opportunity of all created beings. He was superior to all, and no created being has ever been imputed greater assets. He had the greatest beauty, the highest wisdom. He had all of the plenipotentiary authority to execute his duties. None have been granted more grace than Lucifer. And he therefore took that and he used it properly for a time, and then he chose from his own free will to reject God's grace. So 44, when one-third of the angels chose to follow Lucifer instead of God, they used the free will God imputed to their souls to do so. We have free will. We can accept or reject the divine plan, and many do so at gospel hearing. They say, no, Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the one who saves me or provides a way for heaven and eternal life. I don't believe that. And when a person says that, they are like the fallen angel saying, I will not follow God. I will not submit to his prescribed process and procedure for eternal life. These people, therefore, fall under the justice of God. In fact, they're born under the justice of God. We've learned from our past studies that all of us are born with Ray Morgan on first base. Therefore, we're under justice when we're born, and that portion of justice we receive is condemnation. And that condemnation, because we're imputed Adam's original sin, and condemnation must precede salvation. So, when you say no to the gospel, you vote with your own free will to remain under the judgment of God. So God knew this is 45, God knew they would so choose in eternity past, but His love permitted it. His love permitted them to say no. Why? Because God wants those whom He creates to follow Him willingly. He does not desire a band of slaves, people who have been automatically programmed to do His bidding. That is not grace. That is tyranny. That is not God's love. That would be a form of Simon Legreeship, where He creates a bunch of automatons who are programmed ahead of time to do whatever He wants done. And God had the power to do that. And He said, no, a God who bases His integrity on love would not create a group of creatures lower than Himself, obviously, and then pre-program them to do only what He would desire. I want creatures who will willingly follow Me. And the only way that can be accomplished is if I give them free will. And that's My love expressed to them. You may choose which way you want to go and whom you would serve. Will you serve Me or will you serve Lucifer? You make the choice. He knew in eternity past that this would be the end game, and therefore He permitted it. Because the same free will used by the fallen angels to rebel was used by the elect angels to remain loyal to God. And there are 2/3 of the angelic creation. How many are there? Myriad. We established that. There are myriad angels, which means an uncountable number. And 2/3 of that uncountable number have said yes with their free will, and therefore they serve God for all eternity with tremendous blessings associated with it. Likewise for the human race. How many of all of the souls that God will create and impute to the biological lives of the human species, how many of those individuals have said, are saying, and will say yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those are the ones who would join the elect angels for all eternity in serving God and being blessed by Him. The others had the same opportunity to say yes and chose not to do so, and so from their own free will, offered them by God's love and grace, they said no and voted. Themselves they voted to remain under the condemnation of God. And therefore, they're the ones who must be looked to when you ask, how did these people wind up in the lake of fire? They chose to go there because they rejected the love of God. 46. And so we find Lucifer at the moment of his first fall submitting to the temptation to follow the tragic course of rebellion against the God of the universe. He chose to take a tragic course of rebellion. Now, before we move on in our study of Ezekiel 28:17, I'd like to go back now, since we've taken time out to study the soul and its attributes, to go back to Ezekiel 28:11 and remind you of the corrected translation for as far as we've gone. Ezekiel 28:11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Ezekiel. Now remember, Jesus Christ is the one speaking to Ezekiel. He is the one telling Ezekiel what to say here. Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne, who is called Lucifer, and say to him. Now everything that proceeds after this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has told Ezekiel to say to Lucifer. Thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. The ruby, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, onyx, and jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold filigree. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities and infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo, they were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. You were the cherub anointed to proclaim and protect divine integrity, the one who guards I, by means of grace, placed you in the ultimate position of responsibility and authority. You resided in the throne room, my holy mountain. You walked in the glow of its foundation that reflected the light of the Shekinah glory with the brilliance of lapis lazuli. You exhibited perfect integrity in the carrying out of all your duties from the day of your instantaneous ex nihilo creation until. And that's where everything changed. And after the word until, we see the falls of Lucifer. Until I discovered mental attitude sin and wrongdoing in you. By the proliferation of your egotistic thought and ideas, your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned. That's the first fall. Therefore, I have evicted you as defiled from the throne room, the mountain of God. And I have disgraced you, O covering cherub, from the stones of fire. The second fall. Ezekiel 28:17, I remind you, is now a review by the prophet of the first and second falls. We've noted only two words so far. Your heart. And we have defined that as the stream of consciousness in the cardia of the soul's mentality. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Resuming now at point 47, Ezekiel 28:17 informs us that Lucifer's heart, the division of his soul's mentality containing his stream of consciousness, was lifted up. And what we have here is the cal stem of the verb gabah. That's G-A-B-A-H, gabah. And it means to be high, to be elevated, or to rise. However, point one, the figurative use of this verb is the application here. It refers to a person who is haughty, one who is arrogant and proud, one who has inordinate ambition to seek a higher station than he presently possesses. So now what do we have here? We have the sin of Lucifer that led to his rebellion identified. What was the original sin? It was arrogance. Arrogance in the soul of Lucifer. And we're going to have to note how it got there, because arrogance is an emotional sin. And Lucifer does not have a sinful nature. So it could not emanate from his limbic system. Lucifer didn't have an old sin nature in the cells of his body, because there were no cells. The angelic body, as we've learned, is most likely, if our research can be depended upon at all, and I haven't found anyone who can come up with anything different, the angelic body apparently is made up of some form of light frequencies, and that certainly is different from our body of the flesh. And there's certainly no sinful nature found there, because we learned that all the angels were created simultaneously, and they were created perfect. And they were adults. They were not children angels, little baby, naked babies, and they were running around heaven for a skillion years and then grew up to be a fully grown angel. Now, that's not what we find out. We find out they were created instantaneously. That's ex nihilo in the Latin. They were created instantaneously perfect and have always remained that way, or did, until the fall precipitated by Lucifer. And what got it all started was this sin here called arrogance. And the word is gabah. Now, its literal meaning is to be high, elevated, or to rise. But this is a mental attitude, and so we have a figurative use of the verb here. It means to be haughty. You're high in your own eyes. You have lifted yourself up. You're arrogant. You're proud. Therefore, with inordinate ambition, you seek higher station than you presently possess, although not qualified. Self-promotion. That, I guess, is the origin of the Peter principle. He promoted himself beyond his capacities. Point two, the figurative definition of gabah is in view in the following passages we're about to note. And these passages illustrate the mental attitude of arrogance that was Lucifer's at his fall. Now, I've got, let's see, I think five verses here. The first one is Psalm 101. And we'll note verse 5, the latter part, that says this. Psalm 101, verse 5b. No one who has a haughty look, that's gabah, and an arrogant heart. And the word there for arrogant is rum. That's R-U-M, not rum. Although rum, I guess, could lead to an arrogant heart. It's not the case here. It's pronounced rum. An arrogant heart, which, and it is figurative, by the way, for negative emotions of arrogance and pride. Negative emotions of arrogance and pride. Now that comes from the body. And of course in Psalm 101 verse 5 is making reference not to Lucifer but to a human being. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Now that is a statement from God Himself. I won't endure that. Therefore that means a person who develops arrogance in the soul and it circulates in the heart. And note there that the concepts of arrogance and pride are circulating in the stream of consciousness, in the cardia. That is the way that And what does God say about such an individual? I will not endure it. In other words, I won't put up with this for very long. Proverbs 16:5 is the next. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart. There's gabah again, our word that we note in Ezekiel 28:17, defining Lucifer's sin. Everyone who is proud in heart, you even throw the stream of consciousness in there again. Everyone who is proud in heart, mental attitude of arrogance circulating in the cardia, is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. In other words, you can't challenge the eternal logos. You can't flaunt your actions in the face of God's righteousness. Justice must balance the books. And therefore, those who challenge the eternal logos are going to be punished, according to this verse. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. The proud. Now, here's a derivative of gabah. Is gabuth, G-A-B-H-U-T. Gabuth is the word. The proud look of a man will be abased. And the loftiness of man, and that word loftiness, is room. We saw arrogant heart. It was translated that way in Psalm 101, verse 5. And Isaiah 2:11, room is translated loftiness. The proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. In other words, your arms are not long enough to box with God. 2 Chronicles 32:26. That's 32:26, and we actually note the first half of this verse. And this is Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah was about to die the sin unto death, and then the prospect of that rattled his cage, and he decided that, well, maybe I'd better orient and adjust here. And so he had a period of rebound, confession alone to God alone, but the concept of dying the sin unto death caused a great deal of metanoeo to go on in the soul of Hezekiah. He began to evaluate his behavior patterns and things that he had been up to in his lifestyle, and he came to a self-judgment. He said to himself, Hezekiah, thou hast screwed up mightily, and you had better change the way you think. And that is precisely what we see going on here, that evaluation. Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart. He humbled the pride of his heart. Gobah, that's G-O-B-A-H here, plus the word for the stream of consciousness, leib, the pride of his heart. He humbled it. Both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So other people
people followed the leadership of Hezekiah in altering their thinking regarding the eternal Logos. Now, many of these people are constantly involved in things like idolatry and so on, and they pervert the rituals that are associated with the Mosaic law. These people did a forehead slapping, a session of metanoeo, self-judgment. They followed the leadership of Hezekiah in rebounding and then changing the way they think. They returned to the Word. Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. And so they were granted a little more time in that situation. Sennacherib, by the way, was the Assyrian field marshal who was making an assault on Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ, once he sees Hezekiah's orientation and adjustment here and pulls a soul inventory, and he knows that he's not joshing, that for sure Hezekiah has recovered his spiritual life, that his soul has been restored with reference to the dispensation in which he functions, that he is honest, that he is one who has been humbled of heart, as it says here, it was a valid recovery. And then he, Jesus Christ, executed 186,000 members of the Assyrian army on the fields of Lachish. And that was the end of that. And the archaeologists continue to try and disprove this, but it's crystal clear in the scriptures that Hezekiah's recovery is what led to God the Father, Jesus Christ himself as Lord of the armies, entering into human history and putting a stop to Sennacherib's assault upon Jerusalem. That's 2 Chronicles 32:26. Now the final one we'll note is Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18 starts off with the word Gaon. That's G-A-O-N. Gaon. Pride, that self-exaltation and defiance of divine will or directive. Self-exaltation. I'm going to do it because I want to. And if the Bible opposes this, then I don't care. Now, there are those today who are told what the Bible says about certain things. And they say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do because it will promote me. And that is self-exaltation. And Gaon is a derivative of Gabah that speaks of that form of pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, Gobah, before stumbling. And that is a very famous proverb that you probably have committed to memory, but from the King James Version. This is from the New American Standard. Pride, self-exaltation and defiance of divine will or directive, goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now we should note that there are quite a number of synonyms to the word Gabah, all of which relate to arrogance in the stream of consciousness, and this is pointed out by the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, page 298. It becomes apparent that Gabah, this is our word for haughty arrogance in Ezekiel 28:17, defining the original sin of Lucifer, it becomes apparent that Gabah is closely related to Ga'ah and Rum in the Semitic field of arrogance. Now then, listen to what it says. A distinction in meaning is hardly perceptible. The terms often seem interchangeable. So all of these words that I've noted for you in these five passages of Scripture are so close in their definition that the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament by Ernst Janney and Klaus Westermann tell us that their definitions are really interchangeable. And so there is a passage in Jeremiah that brings most of these synonyms together in one verse. Let's note now Jeremiah 48:29. Jeremiah 48:29, New American Standard. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation in his heart. There are six words there that have a definition that speak of arrogance. Pride is gaion, and we've noticed it already. If you're in the New American Standard, you have it looking like this, pride. And then the word there is gaion, G-A-O-N. The next word you see is proud, and that is the word G-E-E-H, G-E. The next word you see is haughtiness. And the word for haughtiness is gobah, G-O-B-A-H. The fourth is pride. The word there is gaava. That's spelled G-A-A-W-A, gaava. The fifth is arrogance. And the word for arrogance is gaion, G-A-O-N. That's the first word in the verse. Pride is translated pride on the first use, translated arrogance on the second use. And then we have self-exaltation. And self-exaltation is the word room, all of which may be translated arrogance in various forms and descriptions. Point three. All of these words taken together represent the arrogance complex. Note what has been invented by Lucifer and has been passed down to us. The arrogance complex. It did not exist in the original creation of the angels. Lucifer invented this. He was the first. And we are the unfortunate beneficiaries. For it did not exist until he invented it. Arrogance. The arrogance complex. There is an arrogance complex that entails 10 different categories of expression that we will note after we complete this verse. Of that, by the way, is a typo where I came up with 10. There are actually 12. Four. However, we should note that arrogance includes at least four different concepts. Arrogance includes at least four different concepts. Number one is egotism. Now, the important thing about what we're doing here, in case you've forgotten my telling you, is that when we examine what went on in the soul of Lucifer, we've examined the soul. Our soul is just like the soul of that of the angels, but the only part of our soul that is equal to theirs is the volition. We have free will, they have free will. But the intelligence of the angels far exceeds ours, and we've examined that in a great bit of detail. Now, Lucifer, if we examine what goes on in his cardia when he falls, then we get a big boost in understanding what goes on in our soul when we enter into carnality. And what is it that seems to be typical about these words regarding arrogance? It is self-promotion, self-exaltation, overemphasis on self. And eyes off of Christ, eyes off of God, eyes off the Word of God, eyes off those things that are top priority, and we revert back to looking to self and aggrandizing self and therefore seeking to promote self and to do so inordinately. Egotism is a part of that process. Egotism is an excessive preoccupation with self. And the second category in the arrogance complex, a way to define it, is vanity. And vanity is self-admiration, an excessive desire to be admired by others. And you'll do anything to receive adulation, aggrandizement, applause. That's what drives most entertainers, is they have vanity. And they love to be told they're good at what they do. And they perform in some fashion. They are the diva. Is that the word? Or they're the prima donna. Is that another one? People in entertainment. They are the top dog at whatever they do. First violin. And they stand up after they've done their performance. And the people cheer. And they're cheering their talent and their ability. And they wave and throw flower petals and bow and preen and all of these things they do. Now, a person that can do that without having vanity is a person that obviously has got to have a little doctrine. There's a lady down in Houston that sings like an angel. Her name is Glay Posh. And when Glay Posh stands up to sing, you are riveted. And to hear her live is quite an experience. And she sings with the Houston Pops opera, something of that nature. I'm not clued in on those kind of things. I'm into bluegrass, not opera. So at any rate, she's quite accomplished. And when she stands up to sing, it is quite a thing. But she has doctrine, and she is able to perform and receive the applause from time to time and not get involved in this egotism and the vanity. But the way to explain this concept to you is to imagine having gone to a concert of some kind, seeing movie stars interviewed on TV. They are very, very self-centered individuals. And in fact, they get so stuck on themselves at times, they believe that they're qualified to make comments on the political issues of the day. The third area is pride. Pride, a lofty and haughty assumption of superiority. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm prettier than you. And by golly, I deserve it. Fourth is conceit. An exaggerated estimate of one's abilities and attainments. Some people who are conceited really haven't accomplished squat. They could be, I'll give you an example. You'll take someone in a small town school and they go out on the gridiron and perform magnificently because the competition isn't really up to par. They're playing against people who don't have the talent and the ability, and they become like all something conference. And then they, because of the numbers they put up, get chosen by some big university to go try and do their football wares there. And then they're up against the big city boys, the people who've had superior coaching and top-notch competition and the best in training facilities. And they've gone through all of the various nutritional approaches to building the proper body for that particular sport. And they get out onto that field and they get their blocks knocked off. But up until that moment, they had an exaggerated estimate of their abilities and their attainments. Point five, Satan's original sin, therefore, was arrogance, and it was expressed in all four of these ways. He had egotism. He was excessively preoccupied with himself. He had vanity. He was involved in self-admiration and an excessive desire to be admired by others, namely the entire angelic community. He had pride. A lofty and haughty assumption of superiority, I will be like the Most High. And conceit, an exaggerated estimate of his own abilities and attainments, he took on more than he could chew. Further, he invented the prototype for the arrogance complex, which the human race develops under the dictatorship of the sinful nature. He invented it, the human race develops it. And it does so under the dictatorship of the sinful nature. And the sinful nature, therefore, borrows from the genius of Lucifer in the concept of promoting through the lust pattern, the weakness of the sinful nature, all of these things that develops within the human mind, the ideas associated with arrogance. Now, point six, the arrogance complex is made up of 12 gates of sin nature function. They are in the order we will later note them by definition only. We won't take it up as a doctrine, but at the end of the verse, after we examine all of these things and the machinations of Lucifer's thought process in arrogance, we'll note these 12 concepts because these apply to us when we get involved in arrogance. There's attitude arrogance, we just noted that. Negative volition, which is preoccupation with self. This negative volition can be prolonged to such a degree that there is hatred toward things spiritual. Hatred of God, Jesus Christ, the Bible, church, things of that nature, a hatred for it. And I'm submitting to you that there's a broadening evidence of hatred arrogance alive and afoot in this country. I can tell you that when I was growing up in the halcyon days of the 1950s, no one would say anything about Christianity the way it's being spoken about today. They would be ostracized, they would be hooted down, they would be looked upon with jaundiced eye. Before the term was invented, they would have been considered politically incorrect. But today, you are in deep trouble if you express the fact in public that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and any other spiritual application that you would like to mention, you will be hooted down. And this is the kind of concept that emerges in a decadent society. The negative volition has gone away from preoccupation with self to a hatred of those things that have to do with the truth of God. Thirdly, there is authority arrogance. This is usually generated by power lust. People simply can't associate with or become submissive to a chain of command. That's why for men, military is quite often a very important thing. They're able to orient to superior ranking authority even when that authority is unjust and unfair and sometimes stupid and deranged. It doesn't change the fact they're in the system and the system is more important than the people in it. And therefore, they learn to orient to authority, and this helps them throughout life and also puts a quietus on power lust to a great degree. The fourth area is self-righteous arrogance, which includes crusader arrogance. Quite a number of what we see going on in public Christendom today is a bunch of people involved in self-righteous arrogance. They have some knowledge of doctrine, but what they have more of than anything else is emotion. They think they're serving God by being civilly disobedient, and we have examined from Scripture how civil disobedience is considered by God to be an evil, especially when Christians become involved in it. That is crusader arrogance, is trying to superimpose upon everyone your own spiritual ideals, and that is not freedom. If you can't convince a person to follow your spiritual ideals with the genius of your debate, then you lose. And that is where we must stand. We have to present the Word of God in such a fashion that it convinces the other person under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or they don't get convinced. And to impose it upon them by law is not grace, but legalism. Number five is sexual arrogance, and I won't go into that one. Number six, criminal arrogance. There is obvious examples of that everywhere today. Psychotic arrogance is the same. Arrogance of unhappiness, where people simply can't find any kind of soul tranquility no matter what they do. They entertain themselves to death. They drug themselves to death. They get involved in all types of other diversions, sexual and otherwise, and they're still not happy. And that is the arrogance of unhappiness. It's called the frantic search. Finally, in that concept is iconoclastic arrogance. This is a preoccupation with others. You set some people up on a pedestal and you admire them. You impute to them perfection. They are your group leader. They are your hero. They are your role model. And when the role model makes a mistake, when he shows his feet of clay, you therefore feel insulted because the idol you constructed has now let you down, and therefore you seek to destroy that individual with arrogance. And that's called iconoclastic arrogance. Number 10 moves into the mental area, rational and irrational arrogance. The rational types are the pseudo-intellectuals and the irrational types are the dumbos, and they both have several levels of arrogance. Number 11 is the arrogance of Christian service, the idea of serving God in such a way that he will bless you or save you or give you a Mercedes-Benz. Number 12 is client nation arrogance, and that is where we stand today. We have a client nation that has been granted phenomenal prosperity and great assets to serve God, and we're not using the assets as a people, and as a result, Jesus Christ, who controls history, is getting, he's over there in the stables now feeding the four horses that allow the four horsemen of the apocalypse to ride. And I'm not implying by that that the second advent is near, but that the cycles of discipline are imminent if we don't change our tawdry ways. Ezekiel 28:17, your stream of consciousness circulated attitudes of arrogance, resulting in a haughty, gabah is the word, and we've examined it in detail now. Your stream of consciousness circulated attitudes of arrogance, resulting in a haughty self-exaltation and inordinate ambition, a desire to be someone you are not, a desire to attain a position of power that's greater than your assets will permit. That is the type of arrogance that Lucifer ginned up in his brain and in his soul. And he said, I will be like the Most High, but he doesn't have the assets to pull it off. And Jesus Christ will box his ears at the second advent. He can't pull it off, but he is forced to try, because in the appeal trial, he is going to ultimately lose, and he is going to be incarcerated in the lake of fire forever, along with all of those fallen angels, the one-third, as well as all unbelieving humanity. And they will reside there forever because they all rejected the love of God. And that is why they are where they are. And what got it started? Self-exaltation and inordinate ambition on the part of Lucifer, the anointed cherub. And now we come to the first of two attributes possessed by Lucifer that led to his arrogance, and we will take up a study of the first of those two on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, the power that we have within us through the Holy Spirit to execute it in our daily lives. We are grateful to you for your undiminished love for us, and the opportunity we have to acquire knowledge of that, thus providing for us a motivation to continue the pursuit of truth as we have within our souls the expression of a reciprocity love back to you. Motivate us through these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.